Moms and dads, if you're here with kids in that category and you're maybe here for the first time, and if you would like to escort your kids down to the children's church room just to see it for yourself, we want you to know that your kids are safe. So moms and dads, feel free to do that at this time. When I was 16 or 17 years old, I had a life-changing conversion experience through the ministry of Highland Park Community Church in Casper, Wyoming. Highland Park is affiliated with the Church of God. After several years of languishing outside of church, I was invited to a small group by my wrestling coach and by his wife, and in that group, my journey as a follower of Jesus began. One day, my mentor and leader, Harry Smothers, took me on a little ride. He told me that he wanted to go up on Casper Mountain, which is about a 45-minute drive from where we lived. He told me he wanted to go up on Casper Mountain to do some work on a cabin up there. I was under the impression that we were going up to work together. I didn't realize that the real reason that Harry was taking me was that he wanted to teach and teach me about the doctrine of the Church of God. So we're driving together in his pickup up this winding mountain road, and Harry says to me, "Steve, one of the firm convictions of the Church of God, of which our church is a part, is we believe that all Christians everywhere, everyone who has been born of the Spirit of God, is a member of God's one church, and we are united with all of them." He said, "We don't care what stripe people are. We don't care what they call their church. We believe every person who has been born from above is a member of God's one church." He said, "We believe that on the day a person believes in Christ, on that day, God, not a human, God makes them a member of God's church." So, he said, "We don't have a membership roll in our church. You look wherever you will not find a list of members, because it is God who knows who the members of his church are. Who are we to cut anyone out?" Now, I was listening to all of this, and I was at one level deeply, deeply drawn by everything that my mentor was telling me. On the other hand, I found all of it a little bit odd. I wasn't sure, are these folks really, really together, or had they been smoking something out behind the woodshed? I wasn't entirely sure yet. This morning, and for the next several Sundays, I'm going to be speaking about some of the key doctrines of the Church of God, some of our foundational teachings as a church. Many of you know that our church, First Church of God, is going to be celebrating 100 years as a congregation in late October. By the way, don't forget to RSVP for the dinner, little advertisement fit in there. We're going to be celebrating our 100th birthday as a church. And in preparation and anticipation of this, I wanted to do some teaching and speaking about the key doctrines of our church. By the way, I'm not doing this so that we can have a history lesson of what this church has believed. I'm doing this because I believe a 100-year anniversary is a time for the church to launch with new energy and new vigor and new passion to the mission to which God has called us. So this morning, I'm going to be speaking about the church's historic emphasis upon unity. If you were to visit one of the Church of God congregations, in the 70s, 80s, 90s, even a few of them today, one of the things that you would notice is that there would have been a sign on a lot of our buildings that said, "A united church for a divided world." A united church for a divided world. I have a feeling that the Apostle Paul, had he heard that little slogan, that little motto, would have been really, really, really supportive. I want to read for you again a portion of the passage that Rebecca read for us just a minute ago from Ephesians chapter 4. Listen carefully to these words. "He, Christ, has given gifts to the church, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." You're thinking to yourself, when does the emphasis on unity come? "He's given these gifts to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." A united church for a divided world. It's a powerful slogan. we live in a divided world today. I believe that if ever there has been a time when we needed to hear this message, it is now. Here is a teaching, a message from Scripture that is extraordinarily timely. It will stretch us as far as we are willing to be stretched, and then it will stretch us some more. Here is a teaching, I believe, that desperately needs to be heard and lived today. A united church for a divided world. Many of you have been watching the news recently. You've noticed the stories, deeply, deeply troubling stories. I'm going to ask you to lift your imagination for just a moment and to go overseas and to visit parts of the world like Syria and Lebanon and Iraq this morning. Deeply, deeply troubling news. You've heard of this movement, this growth, this people called ISIS or ISIL or Islamic State. These people who are going to attempt to mow over everybody in their path who does not agree with them. They are extraordinarily powerful. They are moving extremely, extremely quickly. I did not know until very recently, by the way, that not only does this group want to mow over Christians and Jews and Hindus and everybody that does not look exactly like them, they want to mow over everybody who does not share their particular vision of Islam. These are members of one Islamic sect who want to completely wipe out people of another Islamic sect. This is a divided, divided world. Lest any of us are tempted to be judgmental, to look down our noses at Muslims, we should pause for a moment and we should eat a little bit of humble pie. The worst wars in European history, or among the worst wars in European history, were those that were fought between Christians. Protestant groups fighting against other Protestant groups and Protestants fighting against Catholics. Do we have what it takes today to be a united church for a divided world? I was listening recently to an interview of Bono, the lead singer of God's favorite rock band, U2. Bono has very publicly in recent years proclaimed his faith in Christ. He talks very openly about he and his wife and his family reading scripture together. They are followers of Jesus. But in the midst of this interview, Bono paused for a moment and he confessed, "I have some problems with the church." The interviewer asked him a little bit more about that, and he said, "Well, you need to understand, I grew up in Ireland. I grew up in Ireland when Protestants were throwing rocks at the homes of Catholics and Catholics were throwing firebombs at the homes of Protestants. This is the world I grew up in. I wonder if we have what it takes to be a united church for a divided world." Just listen to some words that separate us today. Let me just throw out some words. We fly like moths to various lamps in relation to these words. All I have to do is say them. Homosexuality, traditional marriage, pro-life, pro-choice, gun laws, gun protection. All I have to do is toss out a few words, and you know immediately what I'm talking about. We will fly like moths to different lights around those things that gather us together. And here's what we need to understand. When the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and when the Church of God takes its stand as a united church in a divided world, there are some things that we are not talking about when we speak of unity. This unity is not the unity of people who come together against a common foe. That happens all the time. People who come together against a common enemy. There is a sort of unity involved in that. We've all seen it. People who see a devil in that corner there or a devil in that corner there, we all unite together in resistance to that devil and to that devil. The problem is, if I define the devils differently than you do, suddenly we have a huge, huge, huge mess. The unity of which Paul is writing in Ephesians is not the unity of people who come together against a common foe. The unity that Paul is writing about in Ephesians is not niceness. We need to be really clear about this. Paul is not talking about being nice. Groups of people, churches, have gotten themselves in extraordinary trouble by being nice. Here's what I mean. You don't be nice when there's abuse of a child taking place. You don't be nice in order to keep the peace when there's domestic violence taking place. Paul is not writing in Ephesians about being nice. Paul is not writing in Ephesians about everybody agreeing together. You'd be amazed in this letter, Ephesians, of which unity is its primary purpose. In this letter, there is an extraordinary swath of possibilities in which Christians can agree. Paul really is calling the church together on one very powerful confession, and that is very simply, Jesus is Lord. There are many, many, many things that people who are united in the way of Jesus can differ about. Paul's not talking about unanimity across the board. Here is a letter that is calling for a mature, significant, powerful response to the divisiveness of the world, the call to be a united church for a divided world. It's not as though it was easy for the first century, by the way. It's not as though Paul wrote this letter in times that were simpler or easier than ours. Remember, these words of Ephesians were written to common people. They were written to folks just like you and I, first century New Testament Christians. These are people who had trouble paying their bills. These are people who wondered who they're going to marry when they get older. These are teenagers who wondered if their parents came from Mars or Venus. These are folks who complained that there's nothing good on TV. And when in the world is Netflix finally going to be invented? These are common, normal people to whom the Apostle Paul is writing. And these are common, normal people living in a world in which there are Grand Canyon crevices of division. These words were written in the ancient Roman Empire. Did you know that in the ancient Roman Empire, one of the great divisions among people was there was one group of people who were citizens in good order of the Roman Empire. There were other people who were not citizens in good order. Many of them were slaves, people who had been taken in warfare and brought within the Roman Empire, or simply outsiders who had moved in, were sometimes taken as slaves. There were hundreds of thousands of slaves in the Roman Empire, and the social differences between these groups were night and day. This group had no rights whatsoever. This group had all of the rights of the Roman Empire, and the difference, the separation between these groups was simply extraordinary. Did you know that in the Roman world, the differences between men and women were extraordinary? Obviously, they were together. But the differences in the rights and opportunities of men and women were simply extraordinary. Did you know that in many homes in the Roman Empire, it was impossible for a woman to go into parts of the house that were secluded for the men? The man could go into any room that he wanted to in his home, but there was a room that was set aside just for men. See, man caves began a long time ago. The women who had no rights weren't even allowed to walk through this room because of the differences between men and women. In the world in which the Apostle Paul was writing, the differences between most Roman citizens and the Jewish community were extraordinary. Don't think for a second that anti-Semitism began in the 19th or the 20th centuries. It was rife in the first century. And Gentiles and Jews were separated by a Grand Canyon. And by the way, it went both directions. Jews condescending toward the Gentile community. These differences were simply extraordinary. And Paul, remember, is writing to first century believers who had experienced an unbelievable cataclysm in the social world because of Jesus. Paul is writing to a church in which Gentiles and Jews were seated right next to each other because of what Jesus had done. Paul is writing to a church in which there was not a segregated section for women. Men and women were coming together in the name of Jesus. Paul is writing to a church, if you can imagine this, Paul is writing to a church in which slave owners and slaves were in the same worshiping communities, and they called each other brother and sister. It's to these very common people that the Apostle Paul had already written earlier in this letter to the Ephesians. Listen to these words. You know, You were once dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of this era. Let me do a little bit of translation here. You were once dead in your transgressions, Paul is saying to this community of believers, meaning you didn't have what it takes to live together in unity. You didn't have it. You see, it is the nature of sin that sin divides us. It is the nature of sin that we look on one another with judgments and separations. It is the nature of sin that we look on one another with the assumption that you are the cause of our problems, not me. Paul is writing to the Ephesians and he's saying, you didn't have what it takes to live together in unity. It wasn't possible. But let me continue. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. Remember, these are people who had trouble balancing their checkbooks, just like you and me. These are people who had children to take care of, just like you and me. Imagine when they heard these words. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Whew. High calling. Imagine when these earliest Christians, remember, they're just like you and me, imagine when they heard these words from the Apostle Paul. The intent of Christ was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authority in the heavenly realms. Paul is announcing to the church that by the nature of the unity that they will live out with one another, they're announcing to the greatest powers and rulers in the world, by being one, they're announcing that Jesus is Lord. And some of these folks are just sitting there going, wow, I thought I was here for the donuts. And then we arrive in the section just before the reading that was read just a few minutes ago for us from Rebecca. If we had any wonder about Paul's intentions, they become clear as we listen to these words. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. By the way, in the ancient world, there were some people who were regarded to have had superior callings, while other people had inferior callings. There were people like people in the legal profession who were regarded as having superior callings while others had inferior callings. Paul is announcing to the church, you have a superior calling. Listen to his commands. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you get the feeling that these are words that would stretch the first century church as far as they could possibly go and then a little bit more? If so, I want you to keep this in mind. Please remember, everything Paul has written in this letter, absolutely everything, is written because Jesus Christ has already won our unity. It's already happened. The Apostle Paul is announcing to the church that Jesus Christ has already won our unity. It has already taken place. Listen to these words from the text that we read earlier this morning. Listen again, would you please? The Apostle Paul has just been describing to the Ephesian church that Jesus Christ has won the great victory, and the spoils of the victory are that he has given gifts to the church. Here are the gifts. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. These are the leaders of the first century church. What they all have in common is that they led by proclaiming the gospel. This is what they did. The leaders who are given by Jesus as a gift to the church are the people who lead by declaring the gospel, the good news of Jesus, over and over again, reminding the people of the story of which we are a part. But listen to what they do. Jesus has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. Did you hear that? He's given these people to the church to prepare God's people for works of service. This is like a choir director, Jennifer, who stands in front of the choir and announces to the choir, "All right, it's your turn to sing." This is like a coach who stands in front of the football team, and the coach stands in front of the team and says, "Okay, the ones who are going to be going out on the field today, you're the ones. You're the ones that are going to be going out on the field today." Paul is announcing that God has given the gifts of leaders to the church to tell the story, to remind the church of the story, so that all of us will go out and to carry on the works of Jesus in the world. Was Jesus a healer? Well, guess what, choir? Your job is to go out and heal. Was Jesus a reconciler? Guess what, church? Your job is to go out and reconcile. Was Jesus a forgiver? Guess what, church? Your job is to go out and to forgive and to reconcile. Was Jesus the one who drew people to the Father? Guess what, friends? You're the ones who are to go out and to draw people to the Father. Paul is reminding the church that the gifts of leaders are given to equip the church, the choir, for the gifts of service. But that's not all. Listen again, please. To equip the church for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Friends, God did not create the world disunited. God did not create the world with division sown into the world. Remember our scripture? God created the world, and over every movement of creation, God said, "It is good. It is good." God didn't create human beings to be at enmity with one another and to be constantly fighting and divisive toward one another. Remember the story of the first human beings? God took them and placed them in the garden, and they loved one another, and they were on equal ground, and there was unity with one another, and there was unity with creation, and there was unity with God. This is what God intended for creation. We all know the story. We all know what took place after that. We know the story of humans' rebellion against God, and when the human rebellion against God took place, they became alienated to God, and they became alienated to one another, and they became alienated to all of creation. And like a beautiful window that is shattered into 1,000 shards of broken glass, so became divisiveness in the world of God's creation. This is what's happening in the story of the Tower of Babel, if you remember the story, when the humans who had spoken with one voice now have to speak thousands because the human family has been broken up into 1,000 shards of differences and disagreements. But see, here's the point of Ephesians. The point of Ephesians is that Jesus Christ has already taken upon himself all of the suffering and the abuse and the violence of our broken world. The point of Ephesians is that Jesus Christ has already taken into himself that 1,000 shards of broken glass and pronounced forgiveness to those who entrust themselves to him. And just when we thought that divisiveness had won again, just when we thought that the cross was all lost, on the third day, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and the power that makes us whole and the power that makes us one is born into our world. Let me say this again. Paul wants the church to know that we are already united through what Jesus Christ has done. One of my favorite stories, of favorite things that have happened in my church, in this church, in our church, in the years that I've been here is... A number of you will remember this story. There was a young lady from Alma College who began coming to our church. She got really connected here. Her name was Haley. Haley got involved after she graduated from college with a group called Mission Year. She joined Mission Year. She went to Chicago, and she got involved in a church in very urban Chicago. Now, what you need to understand is that it would be difficult for two churches to be much more different than ours. The church that she got involved in was Bethel Lutheran Church in Chicago, Illinois. The church that she had come from was First Church of God in Alma, Michigan. They could hardly be more different. Through Haley's influence, our choirs got together. Their choir came to Alma and sang with our choir, and our choir went to Chicago and sung with their choir. And a group of students came here on a number of occasions and worked in our summer camps, and we on one occasion went there and worked with one of the camps that they were doing. And here is this partnership that has been developing back and forth. And here's what I want you to understand. It would be hard for much more different groupings of people to come together than our churches. If you walk into Bethel Lutheran Church, you walk around a little corner and you will see up there on a wall a very proudly displayed poster of the President of the United States, President Barack Obama, very, very proudly displayed there. And I don't know for sure. I'm guessing that a higher percentage of people in that church favor the leadership of President Obama than in this church. I'm guessing. It's a hunch. And I think I'm right. If you were to interview people of Bethel Lutheran Church about gun control, I'm pretty sure you'd hear a different message than you hear in rural Michigan. You'd hear people who have very, very different stances on gun control. If we were to go down the line and just compare some of our ideas and some of our convictions, I think you'd find that there would be dozens of places where we differ with one another, and yet here we are. Here we are, two churches coming together, not in agreement, but because we together confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What Paul wants the church to know is that Christ has already accomplished that. As New Testament scholar N.T. Wright has said it, Jesus Christ has won the great and decisive battle for unity. Our job now as the church is the mopping up efforts after the victory of Jesus. We do have mopping up efforts to do, and they won't always be easy. Let me suggest a few of them to you. The first one that I want to propose, if we're going to be about the mopping up business of unity, Jesus has won the battle, we're mopping up together. The first one that I want to propose to you is that we will take our transformation, you and I, with the utmost seriousness. You see, the world doesn't understand this. The world doesn't understand that we don't have what it takes to live together as one. The world doesn't understand that. The world still thinks that if we get the right group of people around the table, we'll have unity. The Apostle Paul understands that unity will only happen as we are growing together in the likeness of Christ. Just listen to some of these words. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, it won't happen unless you and I are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Paul says, speaking the truth in love, he's probably referring here to our common confession that Jesus is Lord. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul is telling the church, he's reminding us, there will be no unity unless you and I, all of us, are undergoing the transformation that only Jesus Christ can bring. We must take it with the utmost seriousness because we don't have what it takes unless we're being formed into the likeness of Christ. That's the first thing. That's the one I want to spend the most time on. Let me mention just a couple of others real briefly. If we're going to be part of the mopping up mission of the church, we need to learn the difference between I and you. The most dangerous word that I know to use when you're angry or upset is you, because it usually comes out sounding like this. You always, you never, the problem with you is, and this simple change of our posture to I makes an enormous difference. I believe, the way I see it, what I think is, this simple shift of posture respects you to be different, and allows me to express who I am. The third thing that I want to mention very, very briefly is have the courage to connect. It's easy to talk about unity and lock yourself away in the bedroom. It's another thing altogether to come together with people who are different than you. May I just be blunt? If our fellowship consists of people that all look like us, there's something wrong with our fellowship. It's not Christian fellowship. If you agree with everything that your pastor says, there's something terribly wrong. That's not good Christian communication. If you want everybody to listen to the same music that you listen to all the time, and you are never making, making some disciplined act of respect for others, that's not Christian fellowship. We will connect with one another with our differences respectfully. And the last thing that I want to mention is we will forgive. We will forgive. You see, this is the politics of Jesus. The politics of Jesus are we forgive as we are forgiven. I don't know about you. There are times that it has taken me weeks, months, and years to work through forgiveness. Sometimes it really takes that long. But that's what's necessary for us to come together as the body of Christ. Here's my question to you. Do we have what it takes to be a united church for a divided world? Friends, I want to invite you to respond at this time, and there are several ways that you can do that. If you want to come while we're singing, if you want to come forward, if you want to kneel at one of these altars to pray for unity, perhaps to renew your commitment to be a person who is being transformed into the likeness of Christ, I want to invite you to come and kneel. Or if you want to move around the space to the little tables, one over here and one over here, we have some tables set up. You can take out a little piece of paper and write your prayer request, and our staff is going to pray for you this coming week. Just put it in the box when you're done. Or you can respond right where you are while we're singing together, but let us respond.